Thank you for that special music. Thank you, team, for leading us in worship earlier. Also, a thank you to all of you who have expressed concern and compassion and so much kindness and prayer toward Destiny and Karen and I. Destiny's still in the hospital this morning. She's been there since Thursday. We had to take her to the emergency room. Just complications from her brain surgery that she had back in January. So hopefully she will be discharged this afternoon. But thank you all for your prayers for that. So let's talk about Taylor Swift. How many of you know who Taylor Swift is? All right. Okay. So that's good. Anyway, back in February, Taylor Swift went to a football game between the 49ers and the Chiefs. And suddenly the game became a big deal, you know, between all the commercials, the video highlights of Swift, the halftime concert, the network even took some time to show the game. Now, I used to watch all the Super Bowl commercials back when they were really good. I don't watch them so much anymore. However, there were two commercial spots that really caught my attention. They were the He Gets Us Jesus commercials. And like usual, whenever Jesus shows up, there's controversy. People on the left were upset that Jesus was even in a commercial. People on the right were upset because they thought it showed Jesus condoning sin and not sharing the gospel. Some things just never change. Jesus always invites controversy. Even on a day like today, Palm Sunday, Jesus was controversial and he was misunderstood. Some people were celebrating. Some people were visibly angry. Everyone was wrong about him. Like the Super Bowl TV commercial says, he, meaning Jesus, he gets us. But unfortunately, we don't get Jesus. We like to impose upon him our beliefs, our preferences. We try to make Jesus in our image, in the image we want him to be. So today, what Jesus are you celebrating? This Palm Sunday, what Jesus are you celebrating? So turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, and let's read about Jesus and all the controversy of him entering into Jerusalem. So Luke chapter 19, and I'm going to read verses 28 to 40. Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 28. And when he, Jesus, had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you untying it, you shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they sat Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God, and with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. The very stones would cry out. All four Gospels have this event, just showing how important this event is. It's a great celebration. But what Jesus were they celebrating? Unfortunately, they were celebrating the wrong Jesus. Now, it's important to note what transpired right before this grand entry. Some of the things that happened right before this. Jesus had told about his death. The disciples were jockeying for positions of power. Jesus healed two blind men. He also healed Bartimaeus from blindness. Jesus taught on who's the greatest in the kingdom. Jesus had met with the rich young ruler. Jesus also met with Zacharias, who was the rich tax collector. Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. And Mary had anointed Jesus with the oil. So a lot is going on as Jesus moves in very intentionally toward Jerusalem. And these activities that happen right before he enters Jerusalem have played a big part in shaping people's perceptions of him. Luke mentions that many of the disciples were praising God for all the mighty works that they had seen. These works add foreshadowing and significance to what's taking place right now. Now, Jesus foretells his death, but everyone is blind to what he means. And so we contrast this. Jesus is opening the eyes of multiple blind people, but the people who see are blind to what he's doing. Then you have the disciples jockeying for positions of power at the very same time Jesus is teaching about who really is the greatest. Everyone keeps missing the point. And then we have Jesus' meeting with the rich young ruler, contrasted with his meeting of Zacchaeus, the rich tax collector. The disciples, they're looking for power, they're looking for riches, and yet these two rich people, they understand what Jesus is talking about, and they grapple with it, they wrestle with it, and they're forced to make a choice. The young ruler walks away, and the tax collector comes to faith. And then we have one of Jesus' greatest miracles, Jesus raising the dead, and everyone misses the point, except Mary, who anoints Jesus for burial. So we have all these signs and wonders going on right before Jesus enters Jerusalem, all these mighty works, and everyone has missed the point, and they are celebrating the wrong Jesus. And it's definitely a celebration. The city of Jerusalem is about ready to explode, literally. Many scholars believe that the regular population of Jerusalem during this time period is about 50,000 people. That's about the size of Harrisburg, Pennsylvania. 50,000 people. During the Passover, the city grew to perhaps 100,000 to 120,000 people. The city could not contain all the people. Thousands and thousands of people would live on the hillside in makeshift shelters. Jerusalem was the place to be during Passover. People were everywhere, and they're here for one thing, the religious festival of Passover. Now, Passover is the celebration of what? This is audience participation time. All right? Freedom from Egypt. Freedom from slavery. Who are the masters now? The Romans. So the Jews are under the control of Rome. They're celebrating Passover, and they are looking for a second Passover. They are looking for a second Moses, someone to free them from Rome. The word Messiah, we take it to mean Savior. They took it as Deliverer, someone who's going to free us from our oppression. And so this expectation for a Deliverer reaches a fever pitch during Passover. So you have all these crowds in one place. They're celebrating their freedom from slavery. They're longing for a new deliverer. And so there is tension in the city. There is social disruption in the city. The Romans do not like social disruptions. And they are going to keep the peace. And they will keep it forcibly and without mercy. And so this whole city is on edge, and here comes Jesus, who's always the most misunderstood man in the room, and things are going to explode literally with his presence. And so you have all these groups of people that are trying to control events. You have the disciples, you have the religious leaders, you have the government, and they all think they're in control of what's happening, except it's Jesus who is controlling all the events that are happening. Now, this entry into Jerusalem is a stage event. It is planned by Jesus, and it marks the end of his avoiding the crowds and his secrecy. And he begins his open confrontation with his opponents. And this begins in the temple. For example, earlier in Luke, after Jesus raised Jairus' daughter, Jesus charged them to tell no one what happened. Jesus would also preach in the countryside, in the back country, in the wilderness. But now he's coming to Jerusalem openly, and he's going to preach daily in the temple. So this is a major turning point in Jesus' life and ministry. This is a point of no return. Each step is directed. Each step is intentional. And we see this in some of the supernatural foreknowledge. Jesus predicts precisely that there's going to be a tied-up colt, which no one has ridden on, and the fact that the disciples he sends, they're going to be challenged. And Jesus tells the disciples how to answer the challenge. The Lord has need of it. And everything takes place as Jesus said it would. And the disciples do this unwavering, no questions asked. Think about that. So what if Josiah's not here today, he's with the quiz team in Ohio, so I can pick on him. What if Josiah asked two of the teens to go into Quarryville, stop at Good's store, and in the parking lot, they're going to find a Corvette with the keys in it. And he tells them to get in it. And if anyone tries to stop them, they're supposed to say, "Hey, Josiah at CNBC needs it." How do you think that's going to go? This miracle is amazing, but we tend to gloss over it. It's very important to the story. It shows Jesus' omniscience. It is full of symbolism. The cultural background of this is called angaria, which is a person of high rank being able to procure the use of property for whatever they need it for. And so Jesus is orchestrating this grand entrance into Jerusalem, which is a huge departure from anything he has done so far. Except for when Jesus crossed the lake in a boat, Jesus has always walked. Everywhere in the Gospels up until this point, Jesus has always walked. Now, he's going to ride into Jerusalem. And this is a claim of authority. The animal that Jesus chooses has never been ridden, so it makes it suitable for sacred, and it makes it worthy of a king. Now, the colt that is bound must be untied, and this alludes to Genesis chapter 49. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. The foreshadowing of Jesus way back in Genesis. Or Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having a salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Who would have thought a donkey could be so important? Jesus is arriving as Israel's Messiah. Just not the Messiah the people are expecting or celebrating. And expecting they are. As I said, during the Passover crowds, they were very expectant. They're wanting a deliverer. They're demanding a deliverer. There is revolt in the air. And the disciples fuel this expectation by putting their own garments on the colt and by spreading their garments on the road. Exactly like what was done when Jehu was anointed king. So if you go back to 1 Kings chapter 9, Elisha, the prophet, called on one of the sons of the prophet and said, tie up your garments, take this flask of oil in your hand, go to Ramoth Gilead. When you arrive, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, son of Nimshi, and go in, have him rise from among his fellows, lead him to an inner chamber, take the flask of oil, pour it on his head, and say, thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel. Then open the door and flee. It's kind of dangerous to anoint a king when there's already a king. Okay, that's the picture. So anoint him, flee, do not linger. So the young man poured the oil on his head, saying to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anoint you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel, and you shall strike down the house of Ahab your master, so that I may avenge on Jezebel the blood of my servant the prophets and the blood of the servants of the Lord. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free in Israel. Then he opened the door, and he fled. So when Jehu came out to the servants of his master, they said to him, hey, is everything okay? Is all well? Why did this mad fellow come to you? And he said to them, well, you know this fellow and his talk. And they said, that's not true. You better tell us what's going on. And he said, well, he spoke to me. And he said, the Lord anoints you king over Israel. Then in haste, every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpet and they proclaimed, Jehu is king. So taking the garments, putting them down, symbolism for a king. Also in 1 Kings, so Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah, and the Cherethites and the Palethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule, and they brought him to Gihah. And there Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. They blew the trumpet, and all the people said, long live Solomon. So all the symbolism is there. You have a donkey for kings to sit on. You have people taking their cloaks and throwing them down. A king is coming. Also, as some of the other gospels mentioned, the crowds wave palm branches and they throw the branches in front of the colt. Yes, they're celebrating. But this means so much more than just a red carpet, if you will. This is a symbol of Jewish nationalism. During the major wars with Rome that were to come, the rebels would mint coins stamped with palms. So this act of celebration is not a neutral celebration. The people are looking for a liberator. They are trying to crown Jesus as king. A king to overthrow the Romans. And then you have the disciples shouting, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." This is not subtle. We can see why the Pharisees are telling Jesus to quiet the disciples. This is insurrection. There is nothing subtle about what is going on today. It's interesting to note that it is the disciples who are whipping the crowd into a frenzy. It's the disciples who are shouting and laying down their cloaks. Yes, the people are celebrating, but they're probably more lukewarm. I mean, insurrection, they're just probably following the lead of the disciples. And this will become very true because in a few days it explains how the crowd could turn from cheering to jeering so quickly. They're just following along with whatever's happening. Today it's a celebration. The next day it's condemnation. Because they wanted a king, but they wanted a king to serve their cause. And when Jesus no longer fit the bill, they discarded him. Because he wasn't the Savior that they wanted. Now, the remark by Jesus to the Pharisees is very important. The Pharisees are saying, "Hey, will you quiet your disciples down?" And Jesus says, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." There is a long biblical tradition about creation speaking when an injustice needs to be avenged. Let me say that again. Throughout the Bible, creation speaks when an injustice needs to be avenged. Genesis 4:10, "And the Lord said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground.'" Blood doesn't usually cry out, does it? Or Habakkuk, "For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond." And this is in response to the Chaldeans and how they treated Israel. Walls and beams crying out. Or in the New Testament, in the book of James, "Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts." In the Bible, when there's injustice, someone or something will always cry out. And if someone doesn't cry out, then inanimate objects will cry out. Creation will cry out. So if we keep silent to injustice, then God is forced to have creation speak out. Because silence to injustice is not acceptable. Someone or something will always speak when injustice happens. And if we don't cry out, then creation will. And so Jesus rebukes the Pharisees because creation knows about what is taking place, and they don't. Yes, Jesus is coming as a king. Yes, he's coming as a savior, but not as the king or savior that the people want or that they're celebrating. They want a king now to rule, to free them. And that's not how Jesus is coming. He's not coming as a victor over Rome. He's coming as a suffering servant. "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? for he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs, he has carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? They made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has been put to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. That is the Messiah that was coming to Jerusalem, and they missed it. And they celebrated the wrong Jesus. And unfortunately, we often do the same. We celebrate the Jesus that we want, not the Jesus who is, or the Jesus that we really need. So what Jesus are we celebrating today? Are we looking for a king? Jesus did not enter Jerusalem as the Roman generals or Caesar would. He did not come on a white horse this time. He does not have war trophies and a train of captives behind him. He does not come with the might of Rome and in power. But he does come as a king that's going to be crowned with thorns, enthroned on a cross, and soon hailed as the chief of fools. And Israel is going to miss it. Jesus understands us, but we didn't understand him. And we missed the opportunity. And the nation of Israel made a frightful choice. And their rejection of him cost them mightily. There's the parable of the fig tree later on in Luke chapter 13. Where it talks about how Israel has run out of time, her house will become desolate, and how Israel will face severe judgment. And it all comes true because they missed Jesus. Josephus describes some of these judgments in great detail. In AD 70, Titus of Rome overran the city. This was a final act of the great siege. And if you understand how Rome took great cities, when they finally come through the gate, everyone is slaughtered. And there's total destruction. And that's what the Roman general Titus brought. Again, Jesus did not come to set up an earthly kingdom. In the Gospel of John, Jesus answered Pilate's question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" with, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not of this world. But unfortunately, we still look for a Jesus of this world. We still celebrate a Jesus that we want. We're celebrating Palm Sunday today. We'll celebrate Easter next week. But we'll forget about the suffering in between. We like to go from celebration to celebration. Hosanna! Save us! But what is it that we want Jesus to save us from? What we need is a Savior who's going to save us from ourselves. That's what we really need. We need saved from petty nationalism. Our home is not of this world. As St. Augustine wrote in his classic work, City of God, we are not to be looking for a country here, but looking toward a heavenly city, the city of God. That is our true country. That is our true home. We are strangers in a strange land. We are sojourners passing through. This is not our home. And so we need saved from petty nationalism. We also need saved from religious government and rule. Sometimes the church has tried to see herself as an alternative government in the world, a type of national force that tries to actively overthrow God's enemies. And it's always been a tragic mistake. Whether it's the Crusades, the Spanish Inquisition, parts of the Reformation, even more recent attempts to confuse the church with national government, when the church tries to exercise political power, it's always a dead end. We must not confuse the church with government and vice versa. Power is not what is needed, but a change of heart. We need saved from petty nationalism. We also need saved from a faith that abandons Jesus at the first sign of trouble. The events unfolding on Palm Sunday point to the central event that revealed Jesus' mission that will procure salvation for all of us. And how we view these events determines how we relate to God's plan. Each generation needs to make a decision about who Jesus is. So, is anyone here today that's part of the great generation, those born from 1901 to 1925? Anyone here in that generation? Not today. Is anyone here from the silent generation? I know you don't want to raise your hands because you're the silent generation. But if you're born between 1925 and 1945, can you kind of raise your hand? Ah, yeah. Okay, boomers. 1946 to 1964. Yeah, typical boomers. Seriously. All right. Okay, the forgotten generation. Generation X. Those born between 65 and 79. Yeah, we got a few of them here. Millennials. Those born between 80 and 96. Any millennials here? Yes, we got a few here. Okay, Generation Z. Born between 1997 and 2012. I think a lot of them are quizzing today. Any of them here? All right. And then, do you know there's Generation Alpha now? Anyone born after 2012? Yeah, we got a couple. So each of you generations needs to make a decision. Who is Jesus? Don't be like the crowds on Palm Sunday and miss who Jesus really is. You see, the crowds and the different generations, they cheered on Sunday. But they jeered on Friday. Because Jesus wasn't who they wanted him to be. We need a faith that is built on the rock, Jesus Christ, not on the shifting sands of comfort and ease, so that when the storms of life come, and they're going to come, we can stand firm. We need saved from a faith that's going to abandon Jesus at the first sign of trouble. We also need saved from our own visions and foolish expectations. Too often we only see Jesus through the lens of the issues of the day. Issues about which we're so confident that Jesus stands with us on this particular issue. We love to think that Jesus is on our side. Maybe we should be more concerned if we're on Jesus' side. We like to hail Jesus as our hero on whatever issue is important to us. And anyone who disagrees with our vision, with our point of view, well, we question whether they're theologically sound. Maybe even if they have faith. We need saved from our arrogance and our folly. We need to be more concerned, are we on Jesus' side rather than if Jesus is on our side? We also need saved from foolish expectations. And this can be anything. We all have expectations. But a lot of times it occurs around certain theological issues. And we make these issues an essential of the faith when they're really not. And a lot of times this happens with prophecy. We need to hold fast to God and hold lightly to prophecy and minor doctrinal issues. John Chrysostom, one of our early church fathers, in essentials unity, in non-essentials charity, in all things Jesus Christ. Jesus is what's important. Jesus is what's important. And so we need saved from our own visions and our own foolish expectations. Finally, we need saved from complacency. Judgment's not a pleasant topic, but there's judgment found in this passage. A little later in Luke, we read, "And when Jesus drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day, Palm Sunday, the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes.'" So as Jesus is entering Jerusalem and the crowds are waving the palm branches and shouting Hosanna, he weeps for the city. Jesus weeps for Jerusalem as he thinks about her suffering. The choice was theirs to make, and they made the wrong choice. They're celebrating the wrong Jesus. It also reveals how we should see the judgment to come. It's real. It's painful. It's tragic. And something that we should also shed tears over, because people today are still making the wrong choice. This reality of this judgment should motivate us to reach out to those who do not know Christ, who are making the wrong choice. Everything about Jesus' ministry should push us of making hope known. We had a wonderful missions week, and God is moving around the world. But it's not just missionaries who are to be reaching out to those who do not know Christ. It is all of God's church. Everyone here today who's a believer, who is the neighbor, the coworker, the student, the family member that needs to hear the good news from us? We need saved from our complacency. Jesus wept on Palm Sunday because they truly did not understand who he was. They have chosen wrongly. They had their own agenda and their own desire of what the Messiah was, and so they rejected the real one. They made God in their own image. Unfortunately, we still try to make God in our image. We try to put God in a box. We want a God to serve us. We want a God to be on our side. Just like on the first Palm Sunday, we need to ask ourselves, what Jesus are we celebrating today? Let's not be like the crowds on the first Palm Sunday who celebrated the wrong Jesus. We need saved from our petty nationalism. We need saved from a faith that abandons Jesus at the first sign of trouble. We need saved from our own visions and foolish expectations. And we need saved from our own complacency. As I mentioned that commercial at the beginning of the sermon, Jesus gets us. But do we get him? Let's celebrate the true Jesus today and every day. The Jesus who can save us from ourselves. Let's celebrate the true Jesus. Amen? Worship team, you may come up.